would imagine, and I've never tallied this, but I would imagine I probably quote Spurgeon more than just about any other writer or preacher. One of my favorite quotes comes from a little treatise that he wrote entitled A Defense of Calvinism. It's fairly well known. You may have heard it before. But in that little treatise he writes, I have my own opinion that there's no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation, having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I would abhor. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. I doubt you and I think much about the gospel thundering through Scotland or England. What about Holland and West Michigan? If that's our desire, then we have to make sure we get the gospel right. That we understand what it promises, and how God works to save sinners and sanctify saints, and why there's only one way for God to save, and that is sovereignly and graciously. And we shouldn't take for granted that our brothers and sisters just know this. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research started a research project several years back to evaluate the state of theology in the evangelical community in America. And every 2 years, they publish what they call the state of theology. In it, they survey evangelicals and ask them various questions about God, the Bible, and the gospel. Well, they just published the results for the study for 2020. Here's one of the questions that they ask. Did God choose the people He would save before He created the world? 50% of the evangelicals said no. And only 13% of evangelicals believe that He strongly did. The problem with that is that no matter what you believe about the doctrine of election, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. You see, I get that there are a lot of different ways we can define election or predestination. But to say God chose people before He created the world is simply repeating what the Bible says. It seems if we want to see the gospel thunder in our land, in our time, we probably should get it right. This morning as we return to our study in Romans, Paul continues to help us on this quest to get the gospel right. Let's pray and then we'll turn to God's Word. Father, once more we thank You that we need not build our lives on fanciful opinions and ideas that come from the world, on foundations that crumble, get blown away. We have a rock solid foundation to build our lives upon. We pray that that word would work in our hearts this morning. We ask this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to read verse 26. Excuse me. Verse 26 down through verse 30. Romans 8. This is the fallible word of our God. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. But we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May it bless it to our hearts this morning. Here's congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's bringing a word of immense comfort to the church now. Romans 8 presses home the security that believers have in Christ Jesus. And the security is brought to us by the power of the Spirit that indwells every Christian. The Holy Spirit that sets us free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit that sets our mind on the things of Christ. The Holy Spirit that confirms we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit that enables us to believe that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In short, the Holy Spirit did in us and to us what we could never do in ourselves or to ourselves. He caused us to be born again. He regenerated us. He created life where there was only dead men's bones. And one of the great works of the Spirit is helping us in our weakness, because there are times when the pressures of living in a fallen world, our personal struggles with sin, these kinds of things will feel like they're crushing us and we won't even know how to pray. But when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit Himself will make intercession for us. Now, the Spirit that's working in us, who's changed us and is transforming us, helps us when we don't know how to pray. This Spirit makes sure that we know this. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I said last week, this is one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. Because we often don't know what to make of our suffering, of our difficulties, or the hardships that we face in life. And in our moments of intense grief, the Spirit comes alongside us to take our feeble, childlike lisps and sighs, transforms them into perfect prayers to our Heavenly Father, and then gives us the confidence that He's at work in these events, that He has a purpose in our suffering. And despite all the things we don't know, we know His purpose for His children is a glorious and good one. And that's where we pick up this morning. It's absolutely true that we don't know how God is working all things to good. And we really won't understand that until we're in heaven, enjoying glory and seeing Jesus face to face. But what we do know is that the good is, excuse me, but what we do know is that the good that God accomplishes is transforming us. We understand the purpose of our suffering. We read that in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We don't know why we suffer, but we know this is the purpose of the good that God's bringing about through our suffering. And here's the main comfort the apostle wants us to get. Those things that are working together for our good by God's sovereign hand were part of a plan he initiated in eternity past. And it's a plan of love. It's a plan that's determined to make you a part of God's family and a plan to lovingly conform you to your adopted family's identity. The purpose of the good that Paul speaks about in Romans 28 is to make us like our elder brother, the firstborn, the Lord Jesus. I want to unpack this a bit. Excuse me. Now, why is Jesus spoken of as firstborn among many brethren? Well, because in his human nature, which was a true human nature in every way except sin, he was born, he lived, he suffered, he died, and he was the first person who was raised from the dead and was resurrected with an eternal, glorified body. He's the firstborn. And you see, this also helps us understand that the good God's working in our life, which is to make us like Jesus, will necessarily be on that same trajectory that Jesus was on. And in Jesus' human nature, he endured suffering. And suffering was used to shape him and mold him. And this is something that is picked up by the writer of Hebrews in a couple different threads. Listen carefully to Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then in Hebrews 5:8, we hear this about Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, Jesus is not like us. He didn't need to learn obedience from disobedience. He had to learn the value of obedience in God's plan of redemptive history. And God used it to mold him and to shape him. Now, I want to insert something here. In the first five centuries of the church, God's people had to deal with two heretical views of Christ. Two heresies about Christ that really came from opposite directions. On one side, there were false teachers who didn't believe that Jesus was truly and fully God, of the same substance of God. They thought it impossible that God would stoop so low. But on the other side, the false teachers didn't believe that Jesus was truly a man, with a body and soul that functions just like yours and mine. In short, that in the Lord Jesus' human nature, he was of the same substance as us. Interestingly, they too thought it impossible that God would stoop down so low. But Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who being in the form of God, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, nonetheless made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. I mentioned this morning because we can sometimes miss the wonders of the Lord's incarnation, and that as a man, Christ grew in wisdom and stature. In his human nature, he matured, and suffering was a chief part of the maturing process that would lead him on the sure path of glory. I know I've shared this with a couple of you over the years, but probably 12, 15 years ago, I was preaching, I believe it was a Christmas time sermon, I was preaching on the incarnation, and I made a comment about the Lord Jesus when he was a baby, messing his britches and Mary having to change him. Somebody approached me afterwards like that was almost blasphemy. I was like, well, BMs aren't pleasant, but I don't know they're blasphemy. Babies do that. He really was a real little baby. And he really and truly suffered. And the Lord really and truly used that to mature him. And so that's how God's family grows and matures, through suffering. So it makes perfect sense that this would be how God shapes the family identity in us, if that's how he shaped it in Jesus, right? You know, if you think about this, it just makes sense. Have you ever met a family and the first thing you notice about them is they have a lot of shared features? Perhaps their eyes or their nose or the basic shape of their body. But you soon realize it's more than just the physical characteristics. Sometimes they'll have the same mannerisms. They'll have the same perspective on life. In a lot of ways, you come to find out, even though they're different and unique individuals, basically as a family, they're all on the same page. Why is that? It's because they've had so many similar shared experiences that shape their particular family identity. And our Heavenly Father does that for us. He uses suffering to shape that family identity so that more and more we resemble our glorious elder brother. That's the good that God's working out, even from the most painful and difficult moments in our life. That's why the apostles spoke glowingly about the privileges of suffering. They weren't a bunch of masochists. They didn't want to suffer for suffering's sake. They understood their Father was doing something to mold them and shape them in a way for His glory and their good. So in Acts 5, after the apostles were arrested and beaten, we're told in Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were beaten. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. James writes in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials and different temptations. And in 1 Peter 4:13, the apostle writes, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, for to you it's been granted. That's a grace. It's been gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And if you can remember back from Romans 5, Paul wrote, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. The apostles weren't saying, buck up, be tough, you can stand up under the suffering. Give it enough time and you'll become hard. That's not the message. They knew suffering was part of living, fallen and cursed world, but they understood that suffering in their Father's hands became an instrument to forge our Christ-like family identity. So this is a comfort right here. This is the good that gets worked out from all things. Another comfort is that Paul actually fits this into a much broader context, the context of eternity. Did you pick up on that in verse 29? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means God isn't just using suffering. He has a plan that dates back into eternity to conform us to the image of Jesus. I love what one commentator wrote about this passage, this verse. He said, it means that God has a master designer form, and that's his Son. And now all things are designed to shape and polish and melt and smooth and sculpt and frame and cast and contour us into that master design. He's pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect greatness. We're being remade from the inside out. And this was a plan from eternity past. And it's a master plan that will bring us all the way to eternal future glory. Excuse me. Now at this point, I want to sort of shift gears. I want to look at some of the theology in this passage. And we're going to use the remainder of our time this morning and the next Lord's Day to unpack some of the glorious doctrines that we find in these verses. Specifically, the doctrines of the foreknowledge of God, of predestination, of effectual calling and glorification. And I do know it's possible when I say that for someone to hear me and to wonder, why do that? Why introduce theology into a passage that's such a comfort? Well, for two reasons. First, this passage is a comfort because of our theology, not in spite of it. And second, because those things are taught right here in this passage. We're called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And listen, dear ones, the reason I began with that illustration from Ligonier's State of Theology is that I've actually had professing, Bible-believing Christians to me say, I don't believe in predestination. And I usually give them the benefit of the doubt and assume they mean they aren't Calvinists or they understand it differently than I do. But those are biblical words, for crying out loud. If you're a Christian, you definitely believe in predestination and election because they're clearly taught in the Bible. You can wrangle with me about the meaning of those words, but you can't wrangle them out of the Bible because they're there. So first up, the apostle speaks of God's foreknowledge for those whom he foreknew. Now, you'll sometimes hear verses 29 and 30 described as a golden chain of salvation in each of the parts from foreknowledge to glorification are links in this chain of salvation. I love the way John Murray puts this. He writes, in verses 29 and 30, we have a chain of events which find their spring in foreknowledge and their terminus in glorification. We cannot possibly reverse these two. There is a particular order, namely, foreknowledge is the ultimate fount, glorification the ultimate end. Now, this idea of foreknowledge is where a great many of our evangelical brothers and sisters would differ from those of us who embrace Reformed theology, and if I can be so bold, embrace what the Bible teaches about salvation. The basic Arminian evangelical view is that when Paul speaks of foreknowledge, it's really just a corollary of God's omniscience. That is, that God knows everything, forward and backwards. God's knowledge is exhaustive and comprehensive. And so what Paul means here by foreknowledge is that God is able to look down through history. God will see and know who will have faith, who will respond to the promises of the gospel. And based on that person's decision to the offer of the gospel, God will predestine that person. But we have to reject that idea of foreknowledge for a whole bunch of reasons. I'm going to mention a few of them. First off, the text doesn't say that. That might sound like a no-brainer, but that's how they make that argument from these verses. In fairness, they're bringing in other scripture. But this text doesn't say that. Look there at the text. There are a number of verbs that all describe what God is doing. God foreknows, God predestinates, God conforms us, God calls us, God justifies us, God glorifies us. The way the verbs and the nouns are laid out, God is the subject for every one of those verbs. God's doing something. To introduce the idea here that God's looking for man to do something is totally foreign in the grammar of this passage. Every one of these verses are talking about God doing something to save us. There's no place and frankly no comfort in these verses if we try to smuggle in man's work into the scheme. That's how a lot of our evangelical friends see faith, as a kind of work. God offers salvation, but man's got to do the work of believing. Here's how I've heard it shared. God's written you a check. He signed the back, but you've got to endorse it before you can put it in your account. And if you don't endorse it, it's of no value. I have no idea how that's supposed to comfort me, but that's how they say it. And you see, that really brings us to the second problem with their view. They make faith an evangelical work. They do have some clever ways of explaining it, but in the end it boils down to this: God did his part, Jesus did his part, and now you got to do your part by believing. And let me say this: we do have to believe. The Holy Spirit doesn't believe for us, but we believe because the Holy Spirit changes our heart, opens our will so that we want the things of God, and puts in our hand the gift of faith. Our faith is God's gift to us, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Faith is God's grace gift that unites us to Jesus. In Romans 11, 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul will tell us that there's a remnant chosen by grace, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, the moment you make faith a kind of work, you're destroying the majesty of grace. A third reason we have to reject this view is they say God looks down the corridors of history, and what he's looking for is faith. Is God looking for faith? He's looking for people. People that he set his love on. That's a profoundly different perspective. They imagine that God's looking for qualities in a particular person. That doesn't jive with the intimacy of this passage, does it? That the Holy Spirit's in us crying out, Abba, Father. The Father sent his Son to seek and save his children. He did look down the corridor of time. He did have foreknowledge. He did know you before the foundation of the world. Most importantly, He loved you before the foundation of the world. And He didn't look down and see some great qualities that you had or the ability to believe. He loved you in spite of yourself, in spite of your sin, in spite of your transgression. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The word foreknowledge is prognosko. Prognosko. It's a compound word. The word pro means before. Gnosko is knowledge. It is a before knowledge, right? Think of words we have. You go to a doctor, he gives you what? A prognosis. Or you have a prognosticator. That's where this word, how this word has evolved. The word knowledge is used a couple of different ways in Scripture. But when it's used in regards to salvation, it's a word that communicates intimate love. Right? Intimate love. God knows us. It's not just He looked down the corridors of history and had some knowledge of who we are. Of course He did. But He knew us in an intimate way. When you're reading the Bible and you read, Adam knew his wife and she bore. Adam didn't just have an intellectual knowledge of his wife, did he? An intimate knowledge of her. That's the knowledge. God looked down history and He said, that's one I promised to my son. That's another one I promised to my son. He wasn't looking for qualities that we don't have. He was looking for the people He had already decided to love. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. God foreknew us. More importantly, God foreloved us. And He sent His Son to bring us into His family. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this word. We, again, thank You that we belong to You. That You love us. That there's a mystery here. But You've always loved us. You always will love us. What a marvel. We pray that that constantly works powerfully in our hearts. We contemplate what it means to be the sons and daughters of God. The beloved family, the one who were brought into the beloved. May that be a blessing for us as we seek to walk near You and as You work to make us more like Jesus, to help us resemble more and more our new family identity. We ask all this in Jesus' name. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, this is the Lord's Supper. Of course, we invite anyone to come who's a believer who's trusting wholly in the salvation offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and feast in this covenant meal. If we prepare to come to the table, we acknowledge what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. If you need to look that up, it's on page 851 in the back of the hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'm going to read from Romans 8, verses 13 through 17. I have a little devotional here from Reverend Howard Griffith. He's actually still living, and that's kind of a novel thing for me. Romans 8, verses 13 through 17. Paul writes to the church, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You can follow along. It's printed there in your bulletin, or you can just listen. The Spirit leads us to live for the Father's pleasure. He leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. We need this help, of course, because we're still in the body. We're engaged in warfare. At the Jordan River, the Father poured out the Spirit on Jesus to strengthen him for his ministry as Savior. Jesus had no inclination to sin. He did not have any deeds of the body like we do. He was God's eternal Son while we're adopted sons. But because of his true humanity, he had all the temptations that arise from the weakness of being human. A basic part of his humiliation was having to undergo the miseries of this life and being exposed to the indignities of the world, the infirmities in his flesh, and the temptations of Satan. Our Lord needed the Spirit's ministry to persevere in God's call to obedience. The Spirit was his constant companion. In Romans 8:17, Paul writes, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." When will that come? It will come with the redemption of our bodies in verse 23, when Christ returns. We're sons now, but then God will reveal this to the whole creation by raising our bodies. Along with the whole creation, we'll share in Christ's resurrection glory. With him we'll inherit the earth. Until then, the Spirit gives us strength to continue in prayer and faith and obedience. In our sufferings, we have the fellowship of the risen Christ. Remember today that in order to give us that fellowship, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all on the cross. That was, and it remains, the love of God for us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. At this table, Christ gives you graphic signs of his communion, signs of the communion that you enjoy with him. He feeds you. He will sustain you until your faith is turned into sight. Take, eat, remember, and believe that Christ nourishes you with himself until the day he will raise you from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the multitude of your kindnesses, that you know our weakness, that we would need something visible and tangible to strengthen our faith. And in kindness, you've given us this sacrament, this covenant meal. So we pray and ask for you to do just that. Strengthen and nourish our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name.